Now, last week we were thinking about the mercy of God, sometimes called the loving kindness. It's a very difficult Hebrew word to translate, chesed. It's the word that means the love that belongs to a covenant, like a husband and a wife are covenanted together, like the love that God has in commitment to his people when blood was sprinkled upon the Ten Commandments, as though if we break these things, then it means death, but which partner will die? And God, as it were, was saying, I will die and hold your hand as you die because of sin to bring you back again. It's the kind of covenant love that is symbolized in the bread and the wine that we've just eaten and drunk. Because the blood of the new covenant is the forgiveness of our sins. And that God says he won't let us go. In that lovely 21st chapter of Jeremiah, foretelling the day when a new covenant would be set up between God and his people. It tells us that I took you as a husband takes a wife by the hand. And I led you out of Egypt. And it's as though that husband held the hand and he wouldn't let her go. Despite all the waywardness, despite the running away, despite Jehovah's wife ignoring and insulting him, he goes on holding on to her. And even when the nails go through her hands, they go through his hands. And we were crucified with Christ and we rose again. And rising again, he brings us in to a loyal love that has not let us down. That is the faithfulness of our God. That is the faithfulness that is in that table. And four times you would have read in the passage that we were going through last week in the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel how David in loving kindness sought out Mephibosheth, his enemy's last remaining perhaps threat to the throne. But instead of murdering him like any eastern king would have done or any modern ruler would have done, he blesses him and says, I want to show the loyal, faithful, loving kindness, the loving mercies of God to Mephibosheth. Was brought to the table of David and ate his bread. Four times it says he ate at David's table. Now we've been rejoicing in the mercy of God tonight, the loving kindness of God. We've been eating at the table, bread and wine. We've been thanking him for his loyal love because we have responded, most of us, to that loving kindness of our God. Tonight, as the text goes on in the 10th chapter of 2 Samuel, there is loving kindness which is offered to another of could have been the Lord's enemies, certainly enemies of Saul. And as David offers loyal love to the Ammonites, it is insulted and it is rejected. And I'm afraid that what we've got to think about tonight is the negative side of this picture. It is wonderful that God's mercy extends towards us. But what if that mercy is rejected? What is left? What else is there? The 9th chapter shows us the wonder of those who were deprived and were lame and were no hope in this world, like Mephibosheth, brought to the table of the Lord to drink wine with their God and to eat the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The substantial blessings of God made concrete and made real, made intense and there in our presence. God blessing us with his presence. This is my body for you. That's terrific. That's the mercy of God. But what happens if we reject and insult that mercy? What happens if we say we will not have mercy? What is left if there is not mercy left? There is a verse in the New Testament, two verses to be exact, in James' epistle. Let me read them to you, the 2nd chapter and the 13th verse. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs, glories over judgment. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Judgment will be without loving kindness to those who have shown no loving kindness. But loving kindness triumphs over judgment. The heart of God is to triumph over judgment with mercy. The heart of God is to look at our lives, pronounce as sinners judgment, but then declare mercy and loving kindness. That is what he wants. That is what he glories in. That is what we glory in tonight. God forbid that we should glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where judgment has been given to mankind and in the same moments mercy has been offered to every man, woman and child. It is judgment that brings mercy. You cannot give mercy until you pronounce judgment. If you pronounce mercy without judgment, who knows what mercy is? Until you pronounce that you're worthy of this and you deserve that and you admit it and accept it, there is no place for understanding what mercy means. That's the trouble with a lot of our legal system today. There is no judgment, consequently nobody appreciates mercy. Mercy is something you don't deserve, so you've got to be assured we don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything, and then we can receive mercy. And when we know deep down in our own beings we deserve nothing from God, that's the time you begin to glory in mercy. And mercy glories over judgment. You got it? But we've got to look at a text where it moves on and David shows the same loving kindness. You remember the text? Is it verse 3 of the previous chapter? Who can I show the loving kindness of God to, says David, because he'd experienced it, he wanted to show it to others. Chapter 10. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. Then David said, almost the same as he said about Mephibosheth, I will show loving kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? Do you really think that David has such altruistic, consoling, sympathetic, empathetic, whatever else, attic, concerns over you? And they bred cynicism and pessimism and negativism and criticism into the heart of Hanun. So Hanun took David's servants, who were the vehicles of his loving kindness, and shaved off half their beards. Of course, that wouldn't worry most of you lot. But I'd find it very insulting. They shaved off half their beards. Now, a Jew wasn't even meant to cut the corners of his beard. They had great, long, lovely beards. No, hang down here sort of thing. And to cut off half the beard was absolutely shaming and disgraceful for them. More than that, they cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away in order to shame them and mock them and make them feel utterly the mocking and the despising of the people they had to walk through the cities to get back home. Now, that wasn't particularly pleasant. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated, and the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious, they had become a stench to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Reboth and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. When David heard it, he sent Joab and all the army and the mighty men. And the sons of Ammon came out and drew up to battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and Reboth and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was sent against him in front and in the rear, he selected from the choice men of Israel, arrayed them against the Arameans. See, he divided them. He put one lot against one. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother. And he arrayed, a terrific strategy this, he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. If the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to your help. So they stuck together in the middle, but they broke up the army two ways. And then he gave a little speech. This is where Joab's spirituality shines out. He's not always a spiritual man, but at this point he was. Be strong, let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered into the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans, moving up north that is, saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the Euphrates. And they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, led them. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, crossed the Jordan, came to Helam, and the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David, who hadn't got chariots and horses, he just had footmen, and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel. And David destroyed 700 charioteers and Arameans 40,000 horsemen and struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings and servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Not a particularly encouraging passage, but one in which it's going to help us to see something of the negatives of rejecting the mercy of the Lord. Just as David showed mercy to Mephibosheth, just as he showed the kindness and the mercy of God to Hanun, the son of the king of the Ammonites, the division that took place and the reaction that took place is exactly the same that the mercy of God brings to us today and divides people as his mercy goes out to meet men's hearts. There are three things, and I'm going to spell them out to you because really this is about the time I should be finishing when I'm just getting going. But in verse 6 when it says, "Now when the sons of Ammon saw they had become odious to David," I want to remind you of the gospel of judgment, or the judgment of the gospel. The gospel divides and judges. It not only saves, it brings a judgment. And when this stench went up before the nostrils of David, it reflects what we read in the New Testament, that the church is led about in the triumph of Jesus, shedding abroad a sweet savour, a sweet odour of his presence. But that odour spells life unto those that are believing, but it spells death to those who are unbelieving. And the mercy of God as it's proclaimed through the earth, the loving kindness of a God who is so kind that he says, "Be kind and forgive one another, as God has shown kindness to you and forgiven you in Jesus Christ." That same God, inevitably, you cannot avoid it, in moving in the church as the good news is proclaimed, divides people, those to whom the very smell of the presence of the movement of God's loving kindness is sweet and is an odor of life. And to those who reject it and insult it and send it back in mockery, to them it is an odour of death. I wish it weren't. I wish we didn't have to die. I wish the power of God somehow could save us. But it's because God is love that if you won't, he can't. If you will not have his loving kindness, then he can do nothing about it. That there is a stench of death and there's a smell of death wherever the mercy of God is rejected. Where we glory in hatred instead of love. Where we love the things which are untruth instead of truth. Where we go for lust instead of the things of the outpouring of selflessness and denial. Where it is that we glory in all that God is not, there is a stench into the nostrils of God. He hates it. We in the end love it and it destroys us. It is a smell of death. More of that in a minute. When we're very quick. Secondly, we are going to notice that the mercy of God as it goes out brings about what we might call the judgment of faith. The judgment of faith. Not only the judgment of the gospel, the judgment of faith. Verse 3. The princes of the Ammonites destroyed faith in Hanun their lord. They said, "Do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants in order to search the city, spy it out, and overthrow it? And if we will not believe and thereby receive the mercy of God, then unbelief puts us in a place where we cannot in any way be blessed. Faith saves us. What must I do to be saved? You must believe. Why have I got to believe? Can't there be another way for salvation? I want to assure you tonight, men and women, there is no other way to have a relationship with God or relationship with a man or a woman unless there is faith, unless you trust, I am sorry, I wish it were otherwise, but it cannot be so. If you will not believe, you will not trust, you will not have a relationship. And the only way to get eternal life is to get the eternal God. And if you cannot get the eternal God because you will not receive him, by faith, there is no other way of building a relationship. All relationships are based upon faith. And our relationship with God is based on faith. More of that in a minute. Thirdly, in this passage where the loving kindness of God is rejected, it ends with the destruction of those who oppose and refuse to believe and refuse to receive and refuse to respond in loving acclamation of such a king like David was, reflecting Jesus, who wants to pour out his largesse into people's hearts. And the third thing I want to emphasize is the necessity of judgment, or the judgment of necessity. There is nothing left but judgment and death for the opposers of God's mercy. I wish it were otherwise, but it can't be so. If light meets darkness, then the light destroys the darkness. If love meets hatred, it subsumes and destroys hatred till it's no longer there. If God meets man and man wants to hang on to sin and darkness, it's inevitable. It's destroying. And it has to be a destruction, because otherwise God would be unjust and his heaven would be contaminated. If he can't get us to heaven by a great clean-up job through the blood of Jesus and through the washing of the Spirit, if he can't get us to heaven, but only can get us there with all the filth and the muck and the hatred and the bitterness and all our opposition to him and his goodness, if he got us to heaven like that, we would make it hell. He has to bring judgment. That's the necessity of judgment. So there's a gospel of judgment. It's faith which brings judgment, and there's a necessity in judgment. That's in verse 12. Be strong, says Joab. Let us show ourselves courageous. Why? For the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. If we do not show ourselves courageous, and if we do not win and triumph over this unlove and this rejection of loving kindness, it will overwhelm our cities. It will destroy our community. It will bring to the people of God the hatred and destruction that they are perpetrating and spawning off. And if we do not overcome evil and God let it go without judging it, and if there wasn't a moment when it's removed, then heaven itself will be contaminated by the rebellion, the opposition, and the hatred of loving kindness that those of the enemies of God would bring. That is not because God wants men and women to be enemies. It isn't that he can't see the difference between the evil powers that blind men's eyes and needs to be cast out, or the very hatred and the bitterness of the enemy himself. Of course he can see all that. But if we persist in refusing to become his friends, what else is there but to be his enemies? And if we're his enemies, then we would destroy heaven if he does not bring judgment. Do you understand the necessity of the judgment of God? Just a few minutes on each. I want to, well, I'll read it because it'll speed it up perhaps. In 2 Corinthians and in chapter 2, these are the words of the Apostle Paul as he describes his preaching of the gospel throughout the world. He says, it's like this, that wherever I go, proclaiming good news, telling people of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, that cost the price of blood, that shows out the broken heart of a loving God who wants to give himself to mankind, who because of his reaction of wrath against sin let it fall upon his own son to exhaust that wrath, get it out of the way so that he could extend to us loving kindness and mercy. We thought about it last week. Then as I take that good news to the world, wouldn't you think that everybody would run into it? Not quite. Thanks be to God, verse 14, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To another, an aroma from life to life. Paul describes taking the gospel into the world like a Roman general or emperor coming home from a triumph, where he's subjugated a colony, where he's brought an army into destruction and has made captives and slaves of thousands of men and women. And he brings them through Rome in all the pomp and the glory that the Roman emperor would do of those days. And the high priests and the priests of the temple would come out, and they would light the incense, and an aroma would go up, a sweet savour. And as that aroma filled the streets, the emperor and his conquering troops would march through with all the pomp and the swagger and the arrogance and the glory that so often we've seen in the arms of men and in their defeating of their enemies. But as they marched along, the smell of the incense would be smelt by those captives who are coming on at the end of the parade. And for some of them, that smell meant a savour of death unto death, because they knew it was only a matter of hours when to complete the triumph and the glory of the Roman victory, they would be brought into the arena to fight and fight and fight the gladiators until they were dead. It was a savour of death unto death. And for others, the smell would have been a savour of life unto life. For although they were captives of the emperor, they had been promised life. Life indeed as slaves or servants, some perhaps to go back and to rule where once they had been enemies and be puppet governments for the emperor. But for others it was smell, a sweet savour of life unto life. And wherever the triumph train would go, that smell would be in the nostrils of the people who were marching along, captives at the end. Now Paul says, wherever the triumph of Jesus is proclaimed, he who leads us forth in triumph makes like a sweet savour of the knowledge of him in every place. The smell, Jesus is here. Jesus is like this. Jesus is full of love. Jesus has got loving kindness. Jesus has died for the sins of the world. Jesus has made us his captives forever and ever. But for those who reject that mercy, the smell of his presence is something to which they react. This is something hateful. It's something threatening. It's something opposed to me and to my philosophy. I am entrenched and dug into selfishness, pride, conceit, and lust and greed. And I'm all right, Jack, who cares? And into that philosophy goes the hell and the death of darkness, because it's opposite to the very heart of God, which is always giving and loving and sharing and pouring forth and wanting us to know his loving kindness. And the smell of it, we hate it. And if we got to heaven without something happening inside us, without us falling on our faces in repentance and crying into God to change us, if we got to heaven like that, we would hate God's presence. We would hate heaven. We'd want to get out of it. Some people think they want to go to heaven. If you don't want God now, why do you think you want to go to heaven? It'll smell terrible to you. You will hate it. It'll be full of love and you're full of lust. It'll be full of purity and you'll be full of lust. Trust and you're full of unbelief. You get me? Why would you want to go to heaven? What do you think you want to go for? It's of God's mercy that he brings death to you. The smell is a savour of death unto death. But for others, when they hear the good news, oh God, that you loved me like that, like the cross, that you loved me like that, that you wanted to me so much, you did that. You love even unto death, unto blood. I can't do anything but give myself back to you. That's a savour of life unto life. Some people have said to me, well, it's best not to preach the gospel to people because some of them will seal their doom. It's true. But the Apostle Paul said the same thing. There's more in it than that, and deal with that another night. But it's true to some degree. When you preach the good news, you're making a judgment of the gospel. What do you want? What are you going to stand by? What's the smell and the sweet savour doing to you? Death to death, life to life. Don't be afraid, brother or sister, you who are filled with the presence of Jesus, and wherever you go, like Paul, you're bringing that knowledge, the knowledge of God, to folk around. Don't be afraid. If some people smell it, and it's death to them, and they hate it, and they react to it, they despise it, they mock it, they put it down, that's exactly what you'd expect to happen. Unless they get converted and say, we want life, and it becomes sweet to them. I think I've told you before, but Buck Singh, who was a Sikh on a boat going across the Atlantic as a student, going to study in Canada, thought he'd go into the first-class saloon. And in the first-class saloon, he thought, the only way I can get in there to see how first-class types travel, as opposed to those of us who are always going economy or baggage sometimes, It was only by going to a Christian service, because they had it in the first class saloon. So he went in there and everybody knelt down when the preacher said, "Let's pray." And he said, "I'm not going to kneel down before the Christian God." Then he thought, "Well, I've always shown respect to the gods of the Hindus. Perhaps I will." So he knelt down. And from that moment of kneeling down and submitting to the very presence of the love of Jesus, he said, "The name of Jesus became very precious to me." Wasn't a Christian yet. The name of Jesus became very precious, a savor of life unto life. You know what that means? Savor of life unto life. Of course, if you've reacted and it's death to death, you can still stop while there's chance, while there's time. Don't be like the Ammonites who rejected and rejected and then felt we've gone too far. There's no change. There's a moment, and it's that moment when you say, "I'm just dead before you, Lord." That's the moment you start to smell the very lovely, sweet presence of the Lord. Shoreham Vicarage, there's still a room where John Wesley used to pray. And when you pray, God makes his presence intense. And you can still smell it when you go in. Friend Norman was telling me of a little place up in the Lake District. There's been a church there, built on there from about the 13th century. And you go in, you can very feel the arms of God's love go around you. It's the love of God there. It's the sweet savor of Jesus. Just smell his presence. Is he trying to get into your life and you want to let him in there to make it a sweet savor? That's the judgment of the good news. You can't avoid it. One or the other. Life to life, death to death for everyone in this building tonight. Secondly, I've already hinted at the colossal reaching out and the price that David paid for Mephibosheth when he gave him all that property. And the price that he paid to keep him at his table. But what about the price that God paid in order that we might be believers, that we might believe that he loves us? What else could you do to show somebody you believe, that you love them? "The Son of God loved me," says Paul, "and gave himself for me." What else could you do? Greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. And yet Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. And he was God become man at the thrown into the bargain. And he lays down his life for us. What else could you do? Even if you don't understand anything else about what is happening on the cross when Jesus died, which is one of the profoundest and most wonderful things that has ever happened in time or in space or in eternity. It's the most incredible thing that's happened. But the very fact that Jesus died is a statement that God couldn't do any more than that. That's the greatest thing a man could do. It's the greatest thing a God become man could do. What else could he do? You may not understand it all, but it's the greatest. It spells out the breadth of his love that he's saying to us, "I love you like that. I love you like that." The believer to whom it's a smell of life unto life is the man or woman is saying, "I can trust somebody like that. I'm going to believe in somebody like that." The unbeliever, "Oh, David's just spying out. Oh, he's got other motives. Oh, God, I wouldn't believe all that stuff. God's got bad designs on you. He just wants to beat you up, mock you, play with you. Play sarcastic and cynical and painful games." You heard all that sort of stuff? I tell you where it comes from. It comes from the enemy. He whispers that kind of rubbish into your ears. When the love of God and God's love says, "I love you like Calvary," is saying to you, "You don't love like that. God doesn't love like that, doesn't care about you." Doesn't he tell you that? Has he never told you? The devil never told you that God doesn't care for you? He's always trying to say such things in our ears. God doesn't love man. God doesn't love human race. God doesn't care about human beings. Doesn't care to who's. He'll wipe you off the face of the earth. You just live and die, struggle and pain, and he doesn't care. Have you heard all that? Empty, rubbishy talk. Haven't you heard it? Any old fool can be an unbeliever. How much effort do you need to be a cynic? Any old fool can be a cynic. Start believing and start being a human being. That's being human. It's being able to trust and to walk out in hope and love. All this rubbish that's poured out through the media. They're all the great clevers, you know. "Oh, you can't believe this and you don't believe that and you don't believe that." Any old fool can say that. You don't have to have a university degree to say that sort of stuff. What you need is to be able to say, "This I believe. This I know I'm going to trust. This I'm going to step out on." Then you start to live. What virtue is there in unbelief? What virtue is there in cynicism and writing everything off? You can write loads of books and come to the conclusion everything means absolutely nothing. I mean, that in itself is rubbish, because you've just said everything means nothing, which is a statement, and therefore it doesn't mean anything. Fools and slow of heart to believe. 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 It takes a man or a woman to stand up and trust. Start to believe. To put their feet down on the positive and to wage war against the negative. rubbishy stuff of giving in all the negatives and letting all the blackness and darkness and meaningness wash you away. All right, go down that stream, but I'm going to swim against it and go against it. And I'm going to believe in love. I believe in truth. I believe there's such a thing as goodness. I believe there's such a thing as selflessness. Oh, of course, yeah, they don't. They'll be whispering in your ears. Those selflessness, no, he's just reacting to the fact that his grandmother used to beat him with a frying pan when he was a little kid. And that's why he wants compensation to be thought well of, you know. And when he's getting thought well of, that's when he's doing what he calls good, but it's not really good at all. It's just him being downright selfishness, really, because he just wants to be loved. You know all that? Have you heard it all? Good grief, you could write rubbishy books like that without even... Well, I won't bother to spell it all out. It was the hostility of unbelief, because they could not believe in the pure motives of David, that led them to destruction and brought ultimately the judgment. And Jesus tells us the day will come when the king shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and they shall gather the nations before him, and he will separate them as the sheep from the goats, the believers, the unbelievers, the sweet-smelling savour of life to life, and that savour that's death to death. And he will say to those who are on his right hand, come, inherit what was prepared from the foundation of the world. And they say, but why us, Lord? Because you visited me when I was naked, and clothed me when I was naked. You visited me when I was a stranger. You visited me in prison. You took me in, and you fed me when I was hungry, and so on. When did we do this, Lord? Inasmuch as you did it to these, my brothers. You believed in those things. You lived for those things. Those were the things that I am. That's what my absolutes are all about. Love and selflessness and goodness. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And to those on his other hand, you didn't visit me when I was in prison. You didn't come to me when I was a stranger and take me in. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't feed me. Depart from me into everlasting punishment. There is a judgment. Because you say, didn't they believe? Oh, they might have had a few ideas in their head. Oh, yeah, we believe in love. But you see, they didn't actually do anything about it. They didn't visit. They didn't love. They didn't care. Because that shows, really, they didn't really believe it. Not really. They thought you could get by without living by the basis of all that everything is. That's God himself. They lived as though he weren't. As though he was an empty, vacuous thing. And therefore, they were empty and vacuous and lived idly doing nothing. There's a judgment in this world. There's a judgment of faith, of real faith, I mean. I'm not just talking about believism or stating a creed, a bit of credo, but I'm talking about real faith. Faith that makes you act, faith that changes your whole outlook, faith that stimulates you to do and to serve, the sort of faith that's in those who serve Jesus as they serve those lovely things in this world which really count for everything and which he is the embodiment of because he is God. Loving kindness, in actual fact, just in one word. They not only believe it, but they're doing it, which shows that they do believe it. It's real faith. And finally, I've already hinted at it and spelt it out a little bit. This judgment is necessary. There's no way of avoiding it. It's a necessity in our lives. Because, you see, Joab knew that if the Ammonites were not dealt with in their unbelief and their rebellion and their hatred of all the loving kindness that David had offered them, if they stayed on in that rebellion and hostility, in the end they would destroy everything. They would destroy all that God stands for and all that we are called into being to live and to abide by. They would destroy even heaven itself if they could. So be strong. Let's show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, that the Lord may do what is good in his sight. Verse 12. For the good of those cities, we would say for the good of the city of God, for the city of Jerusalem, into which their poor are in those 12 gates, north, east, south and west, great pearly gates which have been opened up. You know how pearl is made, a little scratch inside the mother of pearl, a little bit of grit, and the pearl wraps around it and makes a beautiful, as it were, entry. It was by having a heart that was open and being scarred that there's a way into the New Jerusalem. So there's a way into the New Jerusalem through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was injured and wrapped around that injury and didn't punch back but says, Father, forgive. And there's a way into that New Jerusalem for people who want to come through that gateway, and they find it in you and me because there's a little bit of that injury in us, and they find a pearl in us, and they find a way into the New Jerusalem, and they find Jesus right in the center there as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a beautiful city from which people come, the kings of the nations, and all the nations bring their glory and they add their glory. There'll be those who are brown and those who are yellow and those who are black and those who are white and those who are anything, and they all bring their different glories and cultures and they bring them into the New Jerusalem. What a place it's going to be. And for those of you who are full of racism and you can't love one another, you better watch out, because the New Jerusalem's got all the cultures and all the glories of all the nations in it. Did you hear that? Even though it's got the glory of God, the bride has the glory of God, it has the added glory of all the nations that have been redeemed and have brought their glory to the presence of Jesus. They've had it subsumed through the cross, resurrected out on the other side. And all His beautiful cleansing have brought it into the New Jerusalem, and it will be there for the good of our city. Fight for the good of our city. Be courageous for the good of our city. Joab knew that there could be no quarter with those who would destroy God's city and God's family. That's because he had a heart that was close to God. May God do that which is, he sees good. And God can do nothing else to those who refuse to come to share in that great city. There's nothing else he can do. There's a judgment. And it's a necessary judgment. When we reject the mercy of God, there is nothing left. But destruction, that God's mercy might prevail in triumph, and that that mercy might be shared with those who open their hearts and begin to love him. Can you do that tonight if you've never done it before? There are only two sides at the judgment, the sheep and the goats. There are only two that are in that triumphant march, those who are a sweet savour of life and those who are a sweet savour of death. There are only those who respond because they want the cities of God to be preserved, and the city of God itself, the New Jerusalem, and want to be there with him and love him. And those who hate it and would destroy it and don't want to be there at all. It's only two ways. God has made it clear and has opened up his mercy and says, come, the loving kindness of God is for you. Start to trust it. Put your faith in me. There's no way of getting a relationship without faith. I've got a relationship with faith. It was our wedding anniversary yesterday. Thank you. It's always the day before Valentine's Day. It saved me buying two cards, you see. So I knew I was onto that before we got married. It was a good idea. If I listen to all sorts of critical and cynical and negative things about my wife pouring into my ear through so-called friends, and then rush back home and say, what do you think you've been up to? You've been unfaithful, this, that, and the other. That would destroy any relationship, wouldn't it? That's not the way. It's not because some husbands do that sort of thing. Some wives do that sort of thing. What love, what faith has to do, what believing has to do, is to sit down and say, what are the good things I know about my wife? Well, she's pitched three screaming infants into this vale of tears on my behalf. It's not a bad beginning. A few other things. But you see, because I know those good things, I can build a relationship. I don't have to say, hey, what are all these suspicious things have been put into my ears? Of course the enemy puts them into our ears. Of course there are things we don't understand. Of course there are things that are hard to really grasp to begin with. Of course there's a mass of information around us that's screaming out, God doesn't love you. Of course there's suffering in the world. But that's not what you build a relationship on. You were never meant to. Nobody was. You can't build a relationship on that. You build it on what you know. And what you know about the goodness of that God and the loving kindness of that God, you start building on that and everything else starts to fall into place. You cannot get a relationship any other way. Is there somebody like that here tonight? You're forever trying to build on your doubts instead of building on what you know. Build on what you know about the good things. The banner over me is love, and what we were singing, that the very fact that we're here and that look at our lives, as that Kevin Prosh hymn, song, whatever you call it these days. And there he is saying to us that with the very fact that our lives demonstrate God loves and God loves. There may be things that the devil says he doesn't love. Look at this, look at that. But you know what are the positives. Build on those. It's the only way to build a relationship. And you get deeper and deeper and deeper into that relationship. Because I build on what I know. And that is how you build a relationship. Start with God tonight, will you? What do you know? Look at Jesus. So you know that. He died for you. He loved you. There's no greater act than that. Grow no greater act to show the love to the world. Build on that. Everything else will begin to fit into place. And as you get older and deeper with him in that relationship, you will get those sorts of answers. But you'll never get a relationship if you build on negatives and on doubts, because they were never meant to form relationships on those. Let's pray. we're going to look at two chapters, which is a bit threatening, from 2 Samuel, is because I didn't want just the first chapter, which is chapter 11 that we read together tonight, which leaves us with the Lord's displeasure. Do you remember? In the end of chapter 11 that we read, it says, "But the thing that David had done was evil, was displeasing in the eyes of the Lord." And that chapter is a terrible chapter. It's a devastating chapter. When David, at the age of 40, had reached the pinnacle of his success, when all the nations round about had been subdued and they were just finishing off that last nation of Ammon that had been continuously harassing the people of God, when David was in the top of his triumph, where he'd gained the loyalty of the toughest and the roughest of men in the cave of Adullam, so that people would give their lives, they'd give every drop of blood for David. He was a man who inspired confidence and loyalty. That man goes and blows it, and he misuses and he abuses the loyalty of his followers. That man who had always stuck according to the law of God now reaches a point where in a foolish moment, in 20 minutes, he's gone. And he loses what God had when he said, "I want a man after my own heart, and David is a man after my own heart." I want to talk about David's failure, because it's the failure of a man of God, and it's the failure that can come upon any of us. And even at the moments, particularly worse at the moments, when we think God has used us and we've done something useful for him, and God has been pleased with us and he's smiled upon us and we felt the smile of God in our hearts, it's in those moments that we're most vulnerable. It's in those moments when it's most dangerous. And it's tragic, it's terribly sad. I wish it had never happened to David. I wish we could have read the story of David and found that he came out at the end of his life full of triumph. But from this point onwards, the sad thing is that although he appears to remain king until his dying day, there are insurrections. He is momentarily ousted from the throne. His family falls apart with immorality. He finds himself not fulfilling the law of God and unable to implant it into other people. It's tragic. His politics go wrong, his family go wrong, his morals go wrong. And instead of finishing his life at 70 years of age, going out with triumph, sadly he dwindles down to a not so very good finish. Although he's reached this wonderful point at the age of 40, when he was king over the whole land and everything was flowing his way. George Muller used to pray, "Save me, Lord, from becoming a wicked old man." I don't say David became a wicked old man, but he just messed it up. And you hurt people when you mess things up. We're going to see that when we look at the text tonight, in this story. You hurt people when you mess things up. Christian leaders, when you fail, when you let people down, you know, you just don't let them down, you hurt them. The flock of God are hurt. And some of them walk around with pain to the end of their lives because of the mess that you've left in other people. Because they had confidence in God and they saw God was on you and was with you. And so they had confidence in you, and then you let them down, and it seems to go that they lose their confidence in God as well. I know that many of us crawl out of these chaoses. I know that many of us get through these crises. I know that in the end God even forgives those who bring in this mess into his church. I know that he will forgive the swaggers, and I know that he will forgive the bakers and all the others of them. But in the final analysis, there's no need for us to do it when Jesus has come, given us his power and given us his life and said to us, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." He never meant us to keep letting people down. We need church leaders. We need leaders of the people of God. Sad thing is that the greater the leadership you've got, the greater the pain you leave in people's hearts when you fail. It's one thing for somebody who's not a leader to be forgiven and restored. It's another thing for somebody who's taken public leadership of the people of God and then they fail. They leave marks sometimes that are irreparable. And that's what happened in David's life. This failure over Bathsheba that we read about left marks upon his whole society, upon the people, the politics, upon his family. His family start going all wrong. In fact, God says the sword will never leave his house. That occurs in the next bit of the text we didn't read. Let's read how in the 12th chapter, after his adultery with Bathsheba, after the child was born, let's read how the Lord sent Nathan to David. Probably a year has passed. Then the Lord sent Nathan, chapter 12, verse 1, to David. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and they would eat his bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. And he was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man And he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He really entered into this parable, didn't he? He really felt it. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this thing deserves to die." So often when we pronounce judgment on others, it is to try and appease our own conscience, to try and take away that continual pricking within which we can't get rid of. Very often when we inveigh against other people's sins, it's covering up something that's in our own lives so strongly that we are deceiving ourselves. I'm quite sure at that moment, David didn't for one moment think that he was condemning himself, but in the very same words, "Surely that man should die," he was writing the condemnation that he knew it deep down in his own heart. It was erupting from his subconscious into his conscious mind. And suddenly he realizes, as Nathan says, "You are the man." That's a very beautiful little story which had awakened such emotion in David's heart. Caused him to come out with such emotion. Now becomes the conviction and he stands condemned. One of the things that said, I've quoted already, verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against your household. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion," which happened in the insurrection. "And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun." And then the hopeful thing. The beautiful thing, the complete difference between David and Saul, for when Saul was condemned by the prophet, he tried to rationalize and answer back. When David was condemned by the prophet and his own conscience was pointing the finger at him as well as the man of God, he replies in these words, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." He deserved to die. The law said he should die. Adultery, virtually murder, deceit. He'd been breaking the commandments. 3 of the 10 of them, and others probably 2, if we look carefully into the story. But you shall not die. And some of you remember that psalm where David said, "When I kept silence, my bones ached and groaned." While he kept quiet, nobody knew, he thought, about his sin, and yet God knew. He knew as his conscience ate into him and gnawed away at him, and he knew himself to be in such devastation, until he broke through and he heard these words from the prophet, and the prophet said, "You shall not die." And he writes in his psalm, "Happy is the man whom the Lord has covered his sin. Happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his iniquity." And he delights in the blessedness of the forgiveness of God. And again in another place says, "Burnt offering and sacrifice you didn't desire." Because you see, the Old Testament sacrifices and burnt offerings would have done no good. For this was presumptuous sin. He should have been taken out and executed. And as he looks at the sacrifices, which are inadequate, the animals and the lambs and the bullocks that were put on the altar in the Old Testament days, he looked through them and he looked beyond. And he looked down 1,000 years to when his great son Jesus was going to be born, the son of David. He looked to the moment when the Son of God would hang on the cross. He would no doubt remember the days too, when God had said, "The sword shall not depart from your house." And as the sword, as it were, fell on Jesus, hanging at Calvary, he said, "Yes, the sword has not departed from my house. But here is a man, here is a sacrifice for sin that wasn't his own. There is hope. God has got something up his sleeve that he's going to do in the future, whereby a man like me who stands condemned can also hear the words, 'And God has forgiven you.'" And that is the same for all of us. I've started at the end because there's hope there. If I began at the beginning, we might feel there's despair. But even for the treachery and the terrible things that David did, maybe the things that you've done, maybe the things in your heart, and who would take any man's heart and expose it anyway like a great film on the screen? All of us would stand condemned. We'd all be fleeing from this viewing of it all. The great panorama would show that in our hearts, there's not much difference between us and David anyway. But thank God there comes a moment when God can take us from all those Old Testament pictures and sacrifices and lead us to the moment when, "Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd," When Mary would stand at the foot of the cross and remember what was said when first Jesus was to be born, and the word was, a sword shall go through your own soul. And she saw it there, the house of David. She was of the house of David. Jesus was the house of David. The sword never left that house. It still hasn't. Because when you get to heaven, you're going to see the marks of the sword in the very body of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternal resurrection. Because he shows that he has died for us, that he has been in our place, that he took the consequences of those things that make us abhorrent to God and cause him to withdraw his presence from us. And yet at the same time, through what took place at Calvary, he can say, your sins are forgiven you. Thank God for it. Thank God for it in your hearts now. You don't want to clap, you don't clap. But I don't know what you want to do. But thank God for it. Because that's what he's done for us. We started at the end, but I just want to tell you these two chapters have got to go together. Not only because it gives us hope. They are a beautiful picture, pattern. See if you can follow it with me. But it begins like this. When you take these two chapters together, there is a war going on with the Ammonites. And David stays at home. Okay? That's on that side. But over at the end of the two chapters, perhaps I should do it the other way around, but still I hope you're with me. On the other end of the story, David goes out at the end of chapter 12 and finally finishes the Ammonites off. He goes to war. So in one place, the Ammonites, he stays at home. The end of the story, he goes out and completes the job. The next line of the story is adultery with Bathsheba. But the next but one line to the end of the story in the next chapter is Bathsheba has another child called Solomon or Jedithah, beloved of the Lord. Coming back to the beginning of the story, Uriah dies. Part three. Part three from the end of the story, that little baby dies, the one that was born in adultery. Going back to the middle now of the two chapters, the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, or at least moving on into chapter 12, David is confronted with his sin, and then David is convicted of his sin. And you get a beautiful pattern. The story is beautifully laid out, but that pattern says something to us, that even in our sin, and when it is that we've been deliberately and presumptuously against God and his ways, God has got a way of weaving a harmony out of our story. And at the end of the story, bringing something out of it that's not only forgiven, but something that's going to turn for good. He's got his hand on our lives. Do you feel that harmony? You Christians, those of you who have known what it means to backslide, those of you who know what it means to have made a mess and you've had to come back to God, you felt the harmony of God in your life, writing harmony back in again. And that's what he's doing in David, that we might have hope, even in the messes that we've made, because there's not one of us that hasn't. May not have been this particular one. I want us to analyze it, and particularly those of us who are leaders, we want to face it. Because this turning point, although God will work something beautiful out of our lives, it will have continuous effects. It's the turning point of David's fortunes, and from now on he's got problems and trouble. But he still loves the Lord, and he still goes on with God, as we'll see in a number of instances. Let's look at it then just for a few moments. I don't know, I haven't looked at my watch, you know what it's like with this business, but we'll see where we can get to. Chapter 11 is the story as it begins. And there are three things where David is failing. One, verse 1. It happened in the spring. It's the first day of spring today. Right? Just in case any of you are feeling a bit sprightly. I think your hormones are ticking today. It's the first day of spring. And at that time, it didn't say that's when the little lambs start hopping about and all the rest of it. It says that's when the kings go out to battle. The rainy period is over. The fruit in the fields is beginning to fructify and you can go out and live on it. And so the armies will go out to battle. Then David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. You hear the beginning of the story of that in chapter 10. But David stayed at Jerusalem. I know it sounds very much sort of down to earth and pretty fleshly and carnal, pretty bottom line and not very spiritual. But brothers and sisters, if we keep in the battle, if we keep fighting the enemy and sin and getting souls saved and praying for people around us and praying for the sick and knowing we need more of God and praying to get hold of him so we got more to give to others, if you keep in the battle, you will not get into the position that David was in. It is fighting Christians who go fighting through to the end. It is Christians who are all forever talking about resting in the Lord and having a load of peace, who generally get into a load of trouble because it isn't resting in the Lord and it isn't a spiritual peace, it's a carnal one. It's one that is built up simply of indolence, laziness. If we keep in the business of doing our duty in the fighting of the battles of the Lord, that will keep us from sin. Secondly, he was on the roof, verse 2. When the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof. When the evening came, I thought you went to bed at night. No, no, he's lying on his bed in the afternoon. And he's on the top of the roof. Well, it's cool up there, I suppose, and away from the mosquitoes, but whatever it is. I'm thinking about those mosquitoes in Nigeria. And he got up from his bed and walked around. Do you know the word used for walking around there is a word that's got, well, it's used in a particular form of the verb to give the impression of you're doing it for yourself. And of course, you're going up and down, getting nowhere. Can't get very far on a roof, can you? But that's what his spiritual life was like at that moment. It was a lazy one. It was getting nowhere. He wasn't pushing on. When you lose the edge of keep pushing on and wanting more from God and opening up more from God, you get into a lazy condition. So you weren't fighting, you were looking for ease, you were lying around on the bed and in the daytime. Not the sort of thing that a man of 40 leading the people of God should be doing. And thirdly, when the evening came, he rose from his bed, walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And when he saw that woman, instead of, like Job, saying, I've made a covenant with my eyes, and he looked away. Instead of having a discipline in his life, and simple little disciplines are very, very useful. You don't have to make them laws for other people, but you can invent them for yourself to keep your life on track. Instead of being in a disciplined condition, so he looked away, he began to gaze. I want to suggest to you that a man who does not live, a woman who does not live with discipline in their lives of some form or other, I know I've mentioned it to some of you before and other times, but I just say it again. I try to wake up in the morning and immediately pray before I even get out of bed, fill me with your spirit, Lord, today. And I try to go to bed and even when I'm worn out and tired, I try to remember Mary down at the Lord's feet, wiping the feet of the Lord with her hair, saying, Lord, all my glory, her hair, any glory that's come to me today, it's really yours. There's nothing I've got that I haven't received. That's just a little discipline, a simple little discipline. You don't have to do that, but it's the way that I've found that it's a way of trying to keep on track. And you may have other disciplines. Discipline with your use, with the TV or whatever else. Because of the things that are going on there are not going to help you to take your eyes off when something happens. Are they? We're living in a society which is continuously seeking to bombard us. And it's a foolish nonsense that says that blessed are the impure in heart because they're going to be happy. You are not. They never are. Not only does it contradict Jesus, it's a downright lie. And there are problems and pains and sufferings and miseries and tears all over England today because people do not keep a discipline on their eyes, and they get into a situation where families are mucked up, kids pay the price, and people are continuously bringing unhappiness. You will not get happiness by seeking to be other than Jesus says. Pure in heart, they are the ones that see God, and they are blessed. Impure in heart, and think you'll be happy in it, you will be unblessed. Don't blame me, Jesus said it. You better start listening to it. Otherwise, you will be wondering why it is that God has mucked you up so much. You'll blame him. But he's told you. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Make a covenant with your eyes, Job chapter 31. Don't look upon situations which are going to obviously stimulate you and stimulate you to situations very often when there can be no fulfillment anyway. What a foolish thing to do. What an agony to put into your heart. A little bit of sense in some of these ways is all that we need. Common sense. And then sin conceives in the heart and then it brings forth its fruit. And when it's brought forth its fruit, it brings forth death. Look how David attacks this situation. First, he saw the woman. She was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired. So he spends more time thinking about her. Now, I don't know how far, I mean, this might sound a bit ludicrous, but I don't know how far the house was away, whether it was exactly the next door garden. David, of course, had a house that was right on the top of the hill, and he could see over most of the city. He was probably feeling pretty good about himself. Something like Nebuchadnezzar, when he walked on the roof, as it were, and looked around Babylon and said, "Great Babylon that I built." He could say, "Well, this is Jerusalem, and I'm doing quite well." And it was in those moments the enemy comes, zonk. Now, how far away? Well, I don't know, but if you look out of my back garden, I don't think I'd see very much of the distance to my next door neighbor, quite frankly. You see, what really goes on is what goes on in here. She can't see much out there. So he lets the whole thing build up in his mind. That's why I said earlier that some of us maybe have not followed this particular pathway of sin, this particular pattern. But I want to tell you that whether you have or not, what goes on in the mind is what is the thing that counts. Because you see, Jesus, centuries, a thousand years later, was simply going to point out that if you commit adultery by looking at a woman after lust, you commit adultery in your heart. And presumably vice versa, because presumably women equally can lust. Therefore, what goes on in the heart is really what causes the problem and the trouble. It says she was most beautiful, and the rabbis, I think, to try and excuse David, said that Esther, Sarah, and Bathsheba, the three most beautiful women that have ever been in the world. Well, I don't know anything about that. Perhaps we'll know when we get to glory. I don't know what shape your body's going to be up there. What a bit of a problem. She was very beautiful in appearance, but at a distance it was all in the mind. And in the mind he's inquiring about the woman. He's building up a picture and how he would maneuver. Because he's lying around thinking of nothing else. And instead of out there to war, we'd have a few other things to think about. I think that's the cause of a load of sin in the church. Not enough to get on with, not enough fighting, not enough to do. No discipline. Idle disciplined lives. Just saying, passing, you know. God has never used to a great effect people without discipline in their lives. You know that. I'm not talking legalism. I'm just saying the Hudson Taylors, the C.T. Studs, the people that God has taken up and used, the Smith Wigglesworths. These are people who've had discipline in their lives. And God uses those. Not those who are ill-disciplined. So then the third stage arrives, verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her. The woman saw that the tree was good for eating. Now, before we look for some hopeful solution in David's condition, I just want us to analyze very quickly what happens here. In one of his psalms, Psalm 51, that was probably written about the time when he finds a restoration from God over this particular event, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Do you remember that, Psalm 51? That isn't quite true. We say something in the Bible not quite true. Well, it is true, but there's more to it than that. It wasn't only against God. It was, but it wasn't only against God that David sinned. One, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned by using his superior position. He was the king, maybe even tempted, as some people think Bathsheba was showing off anyway and trying to seduce him. I don't think you can read all that into the text. It's just people who got a hang up about women who say that. But we can say that at least she was now going to be the wife of the king instead of the wife of a captain in his army. So maybe she didn't resist too much, I don't know. But whatever it was, she was put into a position which made her vulnerable. And he was sinning against Bathsheba because she was put to Uriah and Uriah was put to her to be one flesh. And that was broken. Whether it was done under force or willingly, there was sin done against Bathsheba's life. You men, will you remember when you sin, it is not only against God, you are going to put damage into other people's lives. They may say they want you to do it at that time, but I want you to remember they carry after 20 minutes something that's going to last for their lifetime. Secondly, David sinned against the kid that was to be born. Oh, I know he died. So often in these situations there's weakness anyway and sin does work itself out in the kids. It's an illustration. that the sins of the parents is visited upon the children, not because God's vindictive, but you can't avoid it. Certain venereal diseases are passed on into the children's lives. You know all about that. What right had David got to bring a child into this world, born out of wedlock, no true family to live in? What right had he got to do it? What right have any of us got to do it? Why sin against our children and blame the state because they're supposed to bring them up? And then blame the state because they turn out such a mess. Good grief, what kind of human beings have we got into? When you bring a child into this world, you're bringing it outside the family. Will you believe it? I know some of you have done it. God has forgiven you. I know He gets in and blesses. But for goodness sake, don't keep adding to the business. Put a brake on it now and say, God help me. Why should I sin against children? What have they done to deserve it? Thirdly, he sinned against a man who was utterly and totally loyal to him. In fact, when you get to the end and you read that lovely chapter about men who loved David and served him, you'll read that one of the 30 mighty men was Uriah the Hittite. Can you believe it? His best friend. One of the men who would have given his life for David. A loyal man. And you say you don't sin against anybody else. It's a terrible thing to do to somebody who's close to you like that and would serve you and love you and give himself for you. Terrible thing. And he maneuvers him and gets him to the front line and with word messages back to Joab, and Joab pulls away and leaves him there to be put to death. Of course it was David who murdered him. More than that, he mucked up Joab too, didn't he? Joab later on is going to get it in the neck because of the way that he lives. But perhaps it was David's fault because Joab was absolutely devoted to David. And here's David sending him messages, pull back and let him get murdered on the battlefield. And because of the loyalty of Uriah, he dies. And because of the loyalty of Joab, he compromises his own conscience. He knows he shouldn't do it. But it's the king, isn't it? And I've been loyal to him up to now. It's the king's word, then I'll do it. But inside, he compromises his conscience. And people who walk around with compromised consciences, it doesn't do any good to them. It begins to infect everything that they do. It permeates into every part of our psychology. David was destroying. He was sinning. He was hurting other people. And of course, he sinned against the law of God. He knew what the commandments were. He knew that adultery, he should have been taken out and stoned. Put to death. That's not because God delights in it, but God wants to show how serious it is, men and women. Men and women in the Western world in the 20th century, will you hear me? I'm not preaching legality. I just want you to know, you are not going to get away with it, and neither is anybody else if we ignore the basic building block that God has given us for society. We're ignoring it in Britain, and society will soon collapse. Because when you break up that one flesh unity that God put into this world, we are simply asking for the destruction of our society, disorder and disaster, and it's coming. You don't think our economic problems are anything to do you, with the fact that the government does this or doesn't do that? It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference what the government does. It really doesn't. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference what the banks do, changing this, that and the other, unless it's a sinful thing. I'll tell you what it is. We're in a mess because we've broken up the family in this country. And the Church of Christ has not stood up and shouted it loud, you go on doing this, you will destroy us. We will not solve our problems by some foolishly pootling around with a jolly budget. Oh, God, save us from such stupidity. We will solve our problems when righteousness exalts a nation. When we've got solid families that stand together in love and commitment. That's the time we will start to see some health once again into a society. May God help us to get there, and we're going to get there. And of course, we're made up of people who don't go David's way, and we're made up of people who, when they do go David's way, God's got an answer for them. Because he also broke the covenant that God made with him, especially with his family. He'd been there sitting before God, and he'd said, God, I want to build your house. And God loved him, and he said, oh, David, you're super. But, you know, I'd rather that you won't build me a house. I'll build you a house. And he meant that 1,000 years later, out of David's house would come Jesus. And God would take the very substance of David's body The very seed that had been passed on, and through the seed of Mary, from the ovum of Mary, impregnated with the supernatural seed of the Holy Spirit, then the Son of God was going to invade into this world. I will build you a house, David. And that was the covenant God had made with him. And although he goes on to say, the sword will not depart from your house. And although that was fulfilled even in Jesus, the sword did not depart from him, as I've already explained. Yet God keeps his promise and his covenant promise, even though David broke his. And has provided a way of salvation for this world. And for those of us who know ourselves to be sinners. We know we've made a mess and we've hurt others and we've hurt God. Even in the very hurt that God takes upon himself, he's found the palliative, he's found the medicine, he's found the way to heal us and bring us back and still do something with us and put harmony back in our lives. It's a terrible story, David. We've got to face it. But when we face it, and if we've failed, it isn't just a soft option. It's not just an easy let out. God has got an answer for us. God has got something in Jesus. And if it wasn't there, we wouldn't have a hope at all. That's David in the mess that he's brought in. I'd love to go through the story slowly and show the way that subtly and deceitfully he leads Uriah up the garden path. I don't think Uriah was taken in, do you? Do you? When Uriah came to meet him and he said, well, how's it going on the battlefield there? David doesn't even talk about the battlefield afterwards. Oh, good old man. Well, just go down and have a good time with your wife and, have a day's leave. But Uriah doesn't go. I think he's already. He knows that David is a hunting man. He knows how David has led them through from the cave of Adullam. He knows the sort of guy that David is. He's suspicious. So he sleeps in the servants' quarters of the palace. No, I'm still on duty while the ark of the Lord is in the field. And then, don't you think it's an innuendo when he says, I can't go down to my house. I can't lie with my wife while the ark of God is in the field and the armies of God are there. David, what are you doing back here? You should be back there and I will not lie with my... He knew what was going on, I'm sure. And so David knew, well, this is the... I can't cleverly maneuver that way. I mean, clever guy, David. I mean, he's done all sorts of maneuverings in his life, but he wasn't coming off on this one. So he thought again. Well, I'll give him a good bit to drink. Maybe he'll change his mind then. So he makes him drunk. What a low down thing to do, isn't it? You ever made anybody drunk? You want to get something out of them? It's pretty despicable, really, isn't it? Here's a man of God. But he's getting desperate. How are we going to get round this one? And even when he's drunk, the fellow still doesn't go down to his house. It says it four times. He did not go down to his house. He didn't go down to his house. Rather remarkable, too, that when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, it goes on to say that when she had finished her purification, made it quite clear in the text that it wasn't going to be Uriah's child. She wasn't already pregnant because they, obviously the women going through their purification after their monthly. And this was the actual text that was telling us this is David's kid. Everybody knows it. Bathsheba knew it. Perhaps too that little word of ceremonial purification was making a contrast to David. And the fact that David could win battles of the Lord, but he wasn't winning this battle. There are people who can do mighty things for God and the power of God is released, but their own personal lives need a little bit of brushing up here and there, and sometimes a lot of brushing up. That's the strange thing. You can get Judas and you can get Saul and others and Balaam exercising supernatural gifts and seeing the power of God released, but it's not always that their hearts are right with the Lord, as you know, with those three men. And David here is still going to beat the Ammonites. Of course, he is forgiven. That he is going to beat them and work still continue on even though the personal life is not what it should be. It's rather nice too, if those of you who like Bible study, to notice in the text in verse 25, David said to the messenger, well, you say to Joab, it's not so bad that you've lost Uriah. Well, you know, the sword takes one, the sword takes another. And the word used there, displease you or be evil in your sight, is exactly the same word as used in verse 27 when it says, but the thing that David done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's evil in the sight of the Lord. We dismiss something, oh, that's not really very evil. Don't let it displease you. Don't let evil upset you. But it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Same word used. Isn't that the way we carry on? It's not really, it's not very evil. But God's saying it's evil in the sight of the Lord. And he saw. Some people think that people must have known about this adultery. Especially when David took Bathsheba, made her another one of his wives. He had a few already. He'd inherited Saul's too, by the sound of it. I'm not so sure about that. David was, a bit too clever, I think, to be so overt. I think he could have covered it up quite well. But the Lord knew, and he spoke to his prophet, and the prophet was listening. Nathan goes, and he tells this story, gets David to condemn himself. Terrific maneuvering, a prophetic word, isn't it? It's wonderful. Then David condemning himself, you are the man, completely collapses, completely acknowledges his sin. Let's look at Psalm 32 for a moment to see what had been going on in his heart and life in this period. Should do it very quickly because we must come to an end. I hope the impact of this story is getting into your own heart. Trust you're saying, Lord, I want to be a person who doesn't let you down in this way and other people too and hurt them. I'm going to contribute to the building, not to the destruction of family. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed, how happy is the man that the Lord doesn't impute iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit, because David came completely clean. I am guilty, I am the man. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, he'd had a terrible year. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You do hide, preserve me from trouble. You do surround me with songs of deliverance. David, in the experience of being forgiven, David knowing that when he said, I am the man, yes, I admit it, I'm guilty, knew the cleansing of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you there tonight as it fell upon Jesus, as he died for the sins of others. God goes on to explain that all sorts of other consequences will flow from this action. But you know why I'm absolutely sure that David was 100% certain he'd been accepted of God? Because God said, and the child will die. And even though he said the child will die, David prayed that the Lord would not let the child die. You read all that, didn't read it tonight, it's in the text. You know, that man David, he either had a lot of neck or else he had a lot of acceptance in his heart. How on earth, after God had judged you and God had said the child's going to die, this child of adultery, through no fault of its own but through the fault of its parents, although God was saying that to him, he still fasted for 7 days and prayed that God might spare the child's life. He must have realized that he was really forgiven to dare to actually pray such a thing, don't you think? Some of us, when God has pronounced, don't pray for the contrary. Perhaps we ought to. Hezekiah was told he was going to die and he put his face to the wall and prayed like mad and got 15 more years. You don't have to just take it like that. You go and talk to the Lord about it. And he prayed. And he prayed and he prayed because he knew he was an accepted man. If God has really forgiven you through Jesus, if you know that the sword that smote Christ on the cross, the blood that was shed, is your cleansing, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all, every single sin, every failure, every time you felt you've blown it and you made a mess and you've hurt other people. Maybe they haven't forgiven you, but God has through the blood of Jesus. If you know that, you've got the neck to go into God's presence and say, I know you've said this, Lord, but won't you do the opposite? I know that I deserve that this child should die, but can't you do the opposite? I know that these consequences are coming on me, but couldn't you just sort of change things a bit? Because he knew that God would hear him because he was a forgiven man. Amen. There are lots of Christians who've never been through what David's been through, who are not so sure that God hears their prayers, who are not so sure that he accepts them and listens to what he says. This man David, 1,000 years before Jesus came, goodness me, he's miles in advance spiritually than many of us. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He's got terrible consequences coming upon his family, upon his kingdom, upon his politics, upon his friends. Terrible things are going to happen for the rest of his reign, from 40 to 70 when he dies. But nonetheless, at the same time, he knows that he's accepted of God. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the man whom the Lord will not put to his account his transgression. And that's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman who will go into God's presence and plead and plead and pray and pray, and we'll see things change. We'll see the world change. If you haven't got that conviction in your hearts, because you don't know the power of the blood, if you have got that conviction, you know that your sins have been forgiven you. Everyone. That's no license to rush off and do what David did, but it's a confidence that even when we've made a mess, there is a way back. And there's a way to be in his hands and used of him. So David is called to the battlefield once again and finally defeats that last enemy of Ammon that has been withstanding him and joined with the Syrians and trying to bring them down. And at last David is king. and has his enemies defeated round about. Well, there's still more for David to do, but he's only going to do it at the great price of his family falling apart, his children following his own adulterous ways, sexually being out of order, bringing unhappiness and in the end even rebellion against their father. A rough old life, but it still did an awful lot because he was a repentant man, he was a believing man, he was a forgiven man. It still did an awful lot in building the kingdom and paving the way for Jesus to come, just as our lives today. Every single one of us, from the least to the greatest, from the greatest sinner to the smallest sinner, all of us can be carving out a way for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ as we move on to the end of this age. I want us to pray for a little while. I want you to just weigh up your life before God. I want you to think about your fantasy life. I want you to ask the Lord to begin to clean it up so that when you see things, you've got a discipline to turn away rather than let the stimulation of a whole world inside eventually bring you down. Let's pray.